All right, if I can have your attention for just one moment. I am not part of the announcements. I am not introducing the speaker. I'm just here. So I have something I want to share with you real quickly, and then Dr. Campbell's going to come and make the announcements, and then he'll take care of everything to do with chapel. Today is unique in some of your minds in the chapel. It's not actually unique. We've done this before, but some of you are not aware of it, and I've heard of some conversations that are being had about it, so I just thought I would help shape the conversations that are going to go forward about this. You might notice that we're having a woman speak in chapel today. And so, yeah, okay. Notice how predominantly that response was from the women. There were a few guys, but mostly women. So I want to say two things real quickly. If you want to debate about whether you would ever have a woman speak in your church or not, fine. That's church. This is not church. This is chapel. If you say, well, what is this supposed to be? What is chapel for? Chapel is to make sure and ground us spiritually in what we do as a college and to give you knowledge from someone who has proven they are worth hearing on whatever they're talking about. And if you have any issues at all with that, I would just suggest that you pause and say to yourself, well, then, if I can't learn from a woman who has this kind of expertise, what kind of pride is keeping me from being willing to learn from her and be willing to listen and learn from her? Secondly, to say this, the respect that we have for the church is indicated by the fact that we don't pretend to be a church. We care about the local church. So have all the discussions you want about whether you think it's appropriate or not to have a woman preach in your church, at your church, or whatever, which that you can just have that discussion all you want. I'm a complementarian. My senior pastor is not going to be a woman. At least not. I'm not going to vote for a woman to be my senior pastor. But if my church made one my senior pastor, I'm not positive I would break fellowship with people over it. I don't know. You can have that discussion outside of this room. But it has nothing to do with what's going on today. Today is chapel. So we just get to serve the Lord and listen to one of his servants be an expert in their field and help us become better disciples today. Amen? Amen? Okay, so just pretend I didn't say anything, and now let's begin chapel with Dr. Campbell. So where is Dr. Campbell? Or I'll just, yeah. Oh, Dr. Campbell.
Like you do, thank you, yeah. Yes, good. I just wanted to sneak up on him like he does on me whenever we do this together. So, well, good. Welcome to chapel. We're glad you're here today. I'm going to share with you three quick announcements, and then we're going to invite Dr. Graham to come up and introduce our chapel speaker. Our first announcement is regarding our defense class, so let's put that slide up. There we are. Our RAD basic defense course, it's open to Criswell female students and staff. This is a two-day training. It comes up on Friday, October 18th, Saturday, October 19th. It is both days, so it's part one, part two, a two-day training. And it is for your safety, ladies, as you go around, not just here at the school, but anywhere. It will help you in basic defense techniques. And so as a daughter dad, I'm happy that we do this. I hope a lot of the class is about avoidance of situations, but I hope at least part of the class is about how to inflict maximum damage with minimal effort. That's what I'm hoping. So that if you do get in the situation, you can be sure that nobody else ever gets in that situation with that person again. So that's coming up. Sign up for that if you want to participate. Secondly, drug and alcohol awareness event. This is coming up on October 24th. It's a discussion panel. It immediately follows chapel. Mark down this date, October 24 from 12:15 to 1 p.m. Pizza is provided. So if you want to come and be a part of that, come and be a part of that. We want you to participate. And then lastly, there is a formal event coming up. It's called a Criswell Christmas. This is going to be on December 6th. Tickets will be $20. Now, this is a formal black tie event. There will be live music. There will be dinner. Tickets go on sale next week, and they'll be on sale through November 14th, and more details will come on that. So a great time, a great night out to celebrate. So be a part of that and be involved with that. And so we'll get you some more details as they come. Now, without further ado, let's welcome Dr. Graham to introduce our chapel speaker.
Good morning. It's my pleasure this morning to introduce our speaker. I'm going to share some facts about Dr. Moore and then provide some insights having worked alongside her. She's an adjunct professor here in New Testament at the college. Dr. Moore received her Bachelor of Science in Chemistry from Mississippi College, and she received both her Master of Theology and PhD in New Testament Studies from Dallas Theological Seminary. She was recognized each time with the award given to this top student in her graduating class. She's a member of the Evangelical Theological Society, the Institute for Biblical Research, and Society of Biblical Literature. She co-edited a reader's lexicon of the Apostolic Fathers and last year published The Mysteries and 1 Corinthians 15, Comparative Methodology and Contextual Exegesis. She's married to Darren, and they have three children, Jacob, Stella, and Alex. Having worked with Dr. Moore now for a few years here at the college, I can tell you that she and I are not alike. By the way, I knew this about Dr. Moore and myself even before we began working here together. Dr. Moore and I were in our very first Greek class at Dallas Theological Seminary in 1999. And then we both walked the stage to get our PhDs on the same day, just in 2014. You did notice, didn't you, that she got the award for being the top student in my class. She and I are not alike. If I were to imagine, however, that we were in Little League together back before we were Drs. Graham and Moore, back when we were just Chris and Terry. In that world, I'm still watching the butterflies in right field. When I'm distracted by a movement in the bullpen, our ace relief pitcher, Terry, is warming up. When she takes the mound, she displays all the qualities of a clutch pitcher: consistent, mentally tough, and whip smart. And before you know it, 1, 2, 3, the last batters are retired, the game is over, and we have won. Dr. Moore brings those same qualities into the classroom here at the college. It takes her consistency, mental toughness, and a mastery of her discipline to step into courses without the benefits that come with being a full-time professor, to teach brilliantly, and to be ready to do it again and again every semester. And so we are privileged to have Dr. Moore with us here at the college and to bring us and minister the word to us this morning. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your many blessings, for your goodness in our lives. We celebrate those this morning, Father, in so many ways. We see it evidenced. And this morning, Father, we pause and we give ourselves to you in this time and ask that you would do in us the work that needs to be done by the ministry of the Word and the Spirit in our lives. Father, work through Dr. Moore as she brings to us the message from Scripture, that we would be moved closer to you, our Lord, our Redeemer. We love you in Christ and by the Spirit we pray. Amen.
That was a really glowing introduction, and I appreciate Dr. Graham for that, but I feel like I should tell you maybe a few stories to maybe like humanize myself. Like I'm not that big of a deal. I currently have a chocolate stain on my purse because I spilled hot fudge sundae on my shirt when I was out with my kids, and I tried to cover it up with my purse. 2 months ago, I started cleaning out my closet. Because my closet is always messy, or my husband's here, you can ask him afterwards. My closet and my side of the room is always messier. 2 months ago, I started cleaning out my closet. I moved everything in the bedroom, and everything's still in the bedroom. I never finished. So just to bring your expectations down a little bit. I really do appreciate the opportunity to dive into the book of Micah with you today. I've studied the New Testament my whole life, and if I'm honest, I need some accountability, I need some spurring on to study the Old Testament for what it provides us, for the truth it gives, instead of just for context to help me interpret the New Testament. So that's my confession. And so when I was first asked to speak on Micah, I was like, oh, Micah, that's going to be a lot of work for me. But I'm really glad I did it because Micah was worth it. And so let me just share with you some facts that I learned about Micah. Micah's a pre-exilic prophet. That means he's ministering the time before the Babylonian exile. I see students and former students who should know what the Babylonian exile is. And so the original temple is still standing. Micah is a contemporary of Isaiah. Their ministries overlap. Isaiah has more direct access to the king. He has private audiences, but Micah, while he speaks publicly and he speaks to the leadership, he doesn't speak specifically and privately with a king. Micah, this was what I found really amazing, I didn't know before, is the first Hebrew prophet to predict the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. So he brought an unpopular message. You know, before Micah, this was always a possibility, right, because of Deuteronomy and the covenant curses. But no prophet had ever specifically said, this is coming, guys. And then 100 years after Micah, in the book of Jeremiah, and you don't have to look it up right now, but just for your reference, if you're taking notes, it's Jeremiah 26, 17 through 19. Jeremiah also predicts the fall and destruction of the temple. And in his day, the king tries to execute him for saying that. And some of the elders come to Jeremiah's defense and they say, hey, listen, wait a minute. 100 years ago, Micah said the same thing. The king repented and the Lord saved the city. And so we're going to talk a little bit about this history shortly. But what Jeremiah tells us is that Micah's prophetic ministry had a really powerful impact that changed the entire trajectory of the nation. Part of this is Micah is a brilliant communicator. He uses Hebrew wordplay. If you're a Hebrew student, you should try to figure out what's going on in Micah with his wordplay. He uses poetry and all sorts of different literary genres to really communicate to the heart of the people at a time when they're rather blinded to the realities that are going on around them. And so he's fierce and he's bold and he's passionate. And Micah is speaking against really powerful leaders of his own nation, and he's condemning them for their injustices and their greed. If you're in my classes, you know that before we really dig into the message of Micah, we're going to talk about historical and social context of the book. And we're really lucky because Micah gives his location in time and space in his first verse. He's ministering primarily to the southern kingdom of Judah during the reigns of three kings, Ahaz, Jotham, and Hezekiah. And I think I got those backwards. Jotham was first, then Ahaz and Hezekiah. And we know a lot about this time period because of 2 Kings, 2 Chronicles, and also Isaiah. Isaiah gives us a lot of kind of historical background to what's happening at that time. And so the three kings mentioned place Micah's ministry in a time of really significant upheaval in the nation of Judah. It's the time of the Assyrian Empire. And so you've probably talked about that in chapel with some of the other minor prophets. The Assyrian Empire is known for its military might. It's known for its cruelty and its severity and its policies towards nations that it conquers. So when Assyria conquers, they kill all the leadership. Oftentimes they will impale the king and place him at the city gates along with his family and his officials so that everybody knows they've been conquered. They don't want there to be, you know, any ideas that maybe they haven't been conquered. They exile as many people as they can. Certainly anybody in the higher echelons of government or society gets exiled far, far away to another province of the Assyrian Empire. And they most of the time they destroy the infrastructure of the city. So being conquered by Assyria is not a good thing. You want to avoid it. And so when Assyria comes knocking, most nations will agree to a treaty. This treaty is not an equal treaty. If you've been approached by Assyria, you've signed a treaty, you're going to pay really high tribute to them. You're going to give them men for their armies and supplies for their empire. Other nations, to avoid this, will try to form alliances to fight against Assyria or to get out from under the tribute they've agreed to pay. this is rarely successful. And so Micah is ministering in the middle of this turmoil. And he sees kind of from beginning to end of what's happening with the Assyrian Empire. He prophesies the fall of Israel, the northern kingdom, and Samaria. And then he sees that prophecy fulfilled as Assyria just marches through and finally destroys the northern kingdom of Israel and takes everybody exile. Micah is also ministering when the southern kingdom of Judah, the king Ahaz, he makes an alliance with the Assyrian army. And as a result of that, the Assyrian Empire, as a result of that, then he introduces the worship of Assyrian gods into the temple of the Lord. We all know that that's not allowed, but that's what he did. Now, at the end of Micah's ministry, King Hezekiah is on the throne in southern Judah, and he has decided to revolt against Assyria with really devastating consequences. So the Assyrian army, who has already taken the northern kingdom of Israel exile, is then marching through Judah, headed towards Jerusalem. We think they take maybe 40 towns or fortifications. One of those is Micah's hometown. So Micah's right in the middle of this. The Assyrian army marches up to Jerusalem, surrounds the city. There's no army, there's no alliance to save the city. The nation is saved from complete destruction by the direct and miraculous intervention of the Lord. He sends an angel who seems to send some sort of plague on the Assyrian army. And so the nation is saved. But this is the national and international scene during Micah's ministry. It's chaotic. Violence and destruction are always on the horizon with an enemy outside the gate. But Micah addresses the enemy within the gate. He very briefly talks about Assyria, but he focuses on the sins of Judah and the sins of Judah's leadership especially. So now I want to look at kind of the internal workings of Judah. And most commentators, when they describe for you the socioeconomic context of the nation at this point, will describe what Dr. Robert Chisholm calls a really large and oppressive royal/military bureaucracy. And so the nation at this point in its history has faced a lot of threats. And in response to those threats, they've built up two separate systems, a really strong central government around the king and his courts and his advisors and his officials, but also a really expansive military. And so these two systems require more and more land, more and more supplies, and they impact the entire economy of Judah, and they leave it very ripe for corruption and abuse of power. And this is what Micah addresses in his book. And so he describes this happening in several ways. The first way is you have a lot of really wealthy landowners. Thank you very much. You have a lot of wealthy landowners who are basically participating in really expansive land grabs. And so they're driving some poor farmers off of their land. And this happens because the small farmers are already placed with really heavy taxes. And so they're paying taxes to support the king, they're paying taxes to support the military, and they're paying taxes to pay the tribute to keep Assyria at bay. And so if you're a small farmer, you're struggling and you're working hard all day long, you're going to bed hungry because all of your product goes towards paying for those things. They are also faced with really, I would say, unethically high interest rates. This leads to debt foreclosure. This leads to the confiscation of their small farms. And if you've had Old Testament background, you know that land equals life. And so the loss of land leaves the poorest in Judah society without a means of survival, and it leaves the wealthy landowners with more money, more land, more power. Now, on top of this, I'm not done. Micah's not done with his description of what's going on. On top of this, there's corruption in the legal system. And so judges are being bought with a bribe, or either they just show favoritism to people who are wealthy. And so if you're a small farmer and you are looking for recourse and you're looking for protection under the law of Moses, the protections that the law provides for you, and you go to the judicial system, you hit a brick wall. No help there. On top of this, Micah's not done. Priests and prophets are also functioning under a system of bribery. Now let me say that again. Priests of the Most High God and prophets who are meant to speak for Yahweh are functioning under a system of bribery. If you pay a prophet enough, he'll declare prosperity for your future and he will ignore your injustices. Don't pay him enough and he'll declare doom and calamity for you. And so the prophets are adjusting their message based on how much you could give them in return, how much money, how much power, how much influence you have. So in short, you have a system and a nation that was designed by the Lord for the protection of the most vulnerable members of society. It's been so corrupted by greed that it's devouring the very ones it was meant to protect. And in the midst of this, the leaders are making false assurances to the people. We're safe from disaster. Assyria will not overtake us because of who we are and where we live. They deny that the Assyrian army could be part of God's covenant curses on the nation. Enter Micah into this situation. I want to read a little bit from Micah and his description of the leadership, especially in Judah. I had a hard time picking which verses to cover with you today. And I apologize, but I picked the doom and gloom ones. I'm going to jump around a little bit, so if you want to follow along, I'll try to help you keep up. We're going to start in Micah chapter 3, verses 9 through 12. Hear this, you leaders of Jacob, you rulers of Israel, who despise justice and distort all that is right, who build Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with wickedness. Her leaders judge for a bribe, her priests teach for a price, and her prophets tell fortunes for money. Yet they look for the Lord's support and say, "Is not the Lord among us? No disaster will fall upon us." Therefore, here's his prediction. Because of you, leaders of Jacob, Zion will be plowed like a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of rubble. The Temple Hill, a mound overgrown with thickets. Now, those of us looking back go, yeah, that happened. The temple happened. But to the people who first heard this, that would make them listen and pay attention. I want to go backwards. Chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. Lately, my people have risen up like an enemy. Now, think about that statement in terms of the historical context. If you live in Judah, Assyria is the enemy. And Micah is about to describe the leaders of Judah in the same way you would probably describe the army of Assyria. Lately, my people have risen up like an enemy. You strip off the rich robe from those who pass by without a care, like men returning from battle. You drive the women of my people from their pleasant homes. You take away my blessing from their children forever. Get up, go away, for this is not your resting place because it is defiled, it is ruined beyond all remedy. Backwards some more. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 2. Woe to those who plan iniquity, to those who plot evil on their beds. At morning's light, they carry it out because it is in their power to do it. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them. They defraud people of their homes. They rob them of their inheritance. That phrase, because it is in their power to do it. They can, and they do, and there's no one to stop them. Later in 7:3, and you don't have to turn there, you can if you want, Micah is again talking about the corruption and bribery of rulers and judges. and he says a similar statement. The powerful dictate what they desire. They all conspire together. And so the picture that Micah paints is the leadership of Judah, which has a lot of different fail-safes, right? To make sure that the poor do not get exploited, that the vulnerable members of society are safe. You have priests who are supposed to be teaching the law, but they're not. They're teaching whatever you want them to teach if you can pay them enough. You have judges who are supposed to correct the system when things get out of balance. And you have prophets who, if everything else is failing, they're supposed to be saying, no, this is not how we do this. But instead, the powerful dictate what they desire. They all conspire together. I want to read one last passage, and I want to warn you that it's graphic. This is a place where Micah uses a really strong metaphor to describe the harm that the leaders of the nation, the violence that the leaders of the nation are inflicting when they exploit the poor. And it's in chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Then I said, listen, you leaders of Jacob, you rulers of Israel. Should you not embrace justice, you who hate good and love evil? You who tear the skin from my people and the flesh from their bones? You who eat my people's flesh, strip off their skin and break their bones in pieces, who chop them up like meat for the pan, like flesh for the pot. And then Micah says of the leaders, then they will cry out to the Lord, but he will not answer them. At that time, he will hide his face from them because of the evil they have done. He's using here a metaphor, a really violent metaphor of cannibalism, and he's not applying it to the Assyrian army. He's applying it to the leaders of Judah, of his own nation. It may be an obvious point to make to you at this point after reading all of that, but Micah is irate at the treatment of the poor by the leaders of Judah. And through Micah's really passionate speeches and sermons, the Lord communicates his anger and exasperation with the injustice perpetuated by these leaders. They are using their power and their position to enrich themselves rather than serve the nation, and not just any nation, a nation and a people belonging to the Lord. And so through these corrupt systems and really oppressive practices, they have failed to imitate the Lord. They have failed to reflect his character of justice and faithfulness. And in doing so, then they failed to fulfill their own true purpose. And so the Lord, through Micah, is calling them back to their true identity as his people. And so the ideal, the Lord's plan from the beginning, was for their land, their boundaries, to be a place of rest and a place of security for everyone as they follow the Lord in worship, a worship that should infiltrate all of life, all of society, all actions, no matter what day it is. And so the situation that exists during Micah's time simply cannot continue, where especially leaders and rulers worship the Lord on one day at the temple or with other feasts and festivals, and then steal the dignity of his image bearers on the next. Those two things cannot coexist in Micah's mind. So how did the nation get to this place? The majority of the prophets, Micah included, address the twin sins of both idolatry and injustice. And it's northern kingdom and southern kingdom. It's all over the place. And the historical books of the Old Testament bear witness that throughout Israel's history, the one, injustice, follows on the heels of the other, idolatry. When the nation's leaders allow idolatrous worship on a national level, this is accompanied by the oppression of the most vulnerable members of society every time. This happens in big systematic ways, like Micah has denounced, but it also happens on a personal level. Micah addresses a little bit of this in his prophecy, where individuals turn a blind eye to the very glaring needs of their neighbors. And so I kept asking myself, what's the connection? What's the connection between worshiping idols and mistreatment of fellow human beings? And I found wisdom in the most unlikely place, Twitter. A friend of mine, it seems like a kind of everybody was thinking the same thing. I follow good people, so that's probably how I found the wisdom. A friend of mine, Caitlin Scheiss, she's a graduate student of theology, and she said this, and I'm quoting her, "In the end, idols will always demand things of you that you can only give them by exploiting other people." I'm going to say it again. Everybody says this when they hear Ms. Scheiss say that. "In the end, idols will always demand things of you that you can only give them by exploiting other people." Another friend of mine, Kat Armstrong, she's a writer and she runs a nonprofit here in Dallas. She was looking at the book of Judges and she said it a little bit more poetically. She said, "Carved images leads to carving image bearers." Carved images leads to carving image bearers. And the worship of idols, and I define idols as any other god or power besides the Lord, it leads us to devalue and dehumanize our neighbors, because the worship of idols is inherently rooted in fear. Fear tells me that the Lord cannot be trusted. I must fend for myself. And so I begin to grasp for self-protection and self-promotion and control of my corner of the world. And I always do that when I'm working out of fear in a way that values self over others, in a way that rationalizes decisions that dehumanize other people. And fear leads me to only assign value on people who can contribute to my comfort and my security. And we see this happening in Israel, right? What's the loss of some small farms and some small farmers when we can gain national security and freedom from Assyria? Well, the Lord says it's the loss of everything. It's the loss of your identity and your purpose as the people of God. And so when those in positions of power are serving idols, whether it's the classical idols we think of, like the gods of Assyria or other nations, or it's the gods of wealth, comfort, security, military might, the goal becomes self-protection above all else. And that use of power, power that exists only to protect the powerful, is always violent and always destructive. It does not reflect the chesed, Hebrew students, you should know that word, the loving kindness and the faithfulness of our God. If the worship of idols leads to fear, which leads to oppression, which leads to abuse of power, worshiping the Lord and resting in his provision leads us to place limitless value on every life, every image bearer. And it also gives us a desire to protect and promote those who are most vulnerable in our society. That's a desire that's founded on love. And so the fear of self-protection entraps us, and the love that rests in the Lord frees us to be who we were created to be, which is a people that seeks the welfare and the protection of the most vulnerable. So after looking at Micah, I understood why everybody called him the prophet of the poor. Micah shows us God's concern for the poor. He also shows us God's expectations for his people and their leaders when it comes to the concerns and needs of the poor in their midst. And so Micah is clear. Exploitation of the poor directly contradicts the Lord's character and brings his judgment. And remember, Micah has ratcheted up the judgment prophecies by announcing judgment and destruction for Jerusalem and the temple. Micah also focuses, he mentions idolatry, but the focus of his prophecy is on the exploitation of the poor. That injustice has taken the level of their indictment and their sin to a different level. Protection of and support for the poor, on the other hand, reflects the Lord's character and is at the core of who his people were meant to be. And we see these principles repeated in the New Testament. I do have to talk about the New Testament for just like 2 minutes. So in the Gospels, Jesus surrounds himself with the poor and the marginalized. He's embracing them. He's healing them. He's proclaiming the inauguration of the kingdom of God as good news for the poor. Those who were sick, those who were possessed, those who really had no other hope in life were coming to him in droves. And when they leave Jesus, they leave him whole, and they leave him free, and they leave him with their dignity intact or restored. The book of Acts and the letters of the New Testament show the early church taking very radical measures to ensure that the poor among them are cared for. They're sharing private resources. They're intentionally organizing and appointing leaders to take care of those issues for them. And Paul especially is insisting that all members of the body of Christ are equally valuable, whether slave or wealthy business owner in Corinth. So these New Testament passages confirm for us that the protection of and support for the poor reflects God's character and is at the core of who the church is meant to be. And so my next question for myself was, so how do we apply this message? And I was thinking specifically about you. So when I'm looking out over this room, I am looking at leaders and future leaders of the church and Christian ministries all over the place. Who knows where you're going to end up? And so that was my thought when I'm thinking about how we can apply this message. And I doubt that anyone in here is actively participating in unjust business practices that exploit the poor. If you are, you should stop. And that would be it. I would just be done and we could leave. But I don't think that many of you are participating in that. But I do think that now or in the future, you could have members of your congregation or a leader on your deacon board or a key contributor to your ministry's budget who is participating in personal or business decisions that are contrary to the message of Micah. And so how might you lead people to recognize these types of failures and course correct? How might we create and sustain practices and ministries and institutions that honor Micah's call to protect the poor? If you know me, you know I probably have lots of thoughts on how we can do that. I limited myself to three, because I know you don't want to be here all day. The first one hits close to home, I think. We need to address some faulty assumptions about the poor that may have infiltrated our own ideas and those of the people that we lead. The poor are the dangerous other to us. And that's maybe the best case scenario because often they seem undeserving of our help and our support. We believe they're lazy. We believe they refuse to work. We believe they're manipulating the system to take our hard-earned money. We believe they're dangerous. And they're criminals. And if we let them in the church, are they going to steal something? We believe they are homeless and poor because they deserve to be, and that releases us from any responsibilities. When we think that way, we unfairly prejudge and shame some of the most vulnerable members of our communities and cities so that the last place they go to for help or support is the house of God. And this is to our shame. We really need to take a serious look as to why the people who surrounded Jesus in such large numbers that it was a logistical nightmare for his disciples are absent from our churches. And not just absent, but oftentimes running the other way and wouldn't come in if we pulled them in. The truth is that poverty overtakes people and families for a wide multitude of reasons in our society, many of which, if not most of which, are outside the control of those who find themselves in really desperate situations. And so my challenge to you and to us is do some research on your city, wherever you end up, wherever your life takes you. What are the obstacles people face in overcoming poverty and homelessness, especially in our society? And what are the realities of their life? Do that and then teach those realities to the people in your sphere of influence so that you can challenge inaccurate assumptions but also so that you can create a new culture, a culture of empathy and care instead of a culture of fear and shame and condemnation. So that was my number one. Number two might be difficult too, sorry. We need to faithfully and repeatedly address the dangers of greed and continually teach biblical passages that speak about care for the poor and vulnerable. These are major topics of concern in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, and they are neglected from the pulpit and in our Christian educational material. We need solid teaching and consistent reminders that our wealth, just like every other gift, is not for our own empowerment, but for the service of others. And we need reminders that our sacred texts, our sacred authoritative Old and New Testament, clearly elevate care for the poor and vulnerable as central values. Greed and individualism are powerful drugs, and they make us forget those responsibilities, and they make us deny those responsibilities. And we have to combat that with the more powerful word of the Lord. My final point is one that I feel very strongly about. We need to identify, raise up, and train leaders from diverse economic backgrounds and situations. There's really no excuse for a church or ministry board to be comprised solely of and exclusively of wealthy and successful men and women. When we do this, and we do it all the time, we're accepting this is normal because we've adopted the values and the leadership practices of the corporate world instead of those of Scripture. And so back to the New Testament with James, the brother of Jesus. He reminds me a lot of Micah. So if you're a graduate student looking for a thesis, you should compare Micah and James. I think that would be fascinating. So James 2, 1 through 5. You're going to recognize it when I start reading it. My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, "Here's a good seat for you. Be on my leadership board. Come to my leadership class." I added that. That's not in James. But you say to the poor man, "Stand over there or sit maybe at the floor behind my feet, and then I'm going to ignore you and hope maybe you go away." When we do that, have we not discriminated amongst ourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? I'm going to say that again. The Apostle James, the brother of Jesus. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? So Micah teaches us that the exploitation of the poor directly contradicts the Lord's character and brings his judgment. And the New Testament confirms this message and shows that protection of and promotion of and support for the poor absolutely reflects the Lord's character and is at the core of who the church is meant to be. May we, and I'm speaking to myself too, be intentional in finding ways to implement this truth in our families, in our communities, and our ministries. Thanks.
Let's give the Lord a hand for Dr. Moore one more time. Let's have a word of prayer together, and then we'll be dismissed. Father, we love you. We thank you for all the good that you're doing in our life. And I do pray that we would take the truths that we've heard today, Lord, that you would press them home into our hearts, that they would take root there, that they would bear fruit in our life, that we would be consistently changed into the image of Christ, that we would be constantly changed into the image of Christ. I pray for Dr. Moore, pray your blessings on her career, both in the classroom and as she's able to influence through her ministry. I pray for her family, that you would bless them as well. And Lord, I pray that as we are, as she said, all in here today, people of influence, that we would use that influence in the way God would have us use it, that we would be people who use the power that we have on behalf of those who don't, and that we would not seek to be the loudest, but that we would seek to be righteous in how we pursue things in our lives. And Lord, bless the work of your hands and bless the message we've heard today. It's in Christ's name we pray, and all God's people said, amen, amen. God bless y'all.